Welcome to our Monday-Thursday service. We are glad that you are here tonight, especially if you're visiting with us. We're delighted that you could join us. Every year we have a Monday-Thursday service or a Good Friday service. And Monday-Thursday is a wonderful time where we look back to the first communion with our Lord and His disciples, and also the washing of feet that the Lord Jesus did with His disciples, teaching them much about being servants. And so tonight we will have that service. This will also be a tenebrae service, which means service of darkness. And that is, we have five candles, as you can see, and they're all lit. And after each scripture reading, we will extinguish one of the candles. And this represents the extinguishing of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ on Friday when He was crucified for our sins. After the service, we will all depart in silence. And the choir will lead us in the last hymn. The sanctuary will get darker and darker. But on the last hymn, you'll notice there are three verses that will be sung. You might not be able to see to read the final verse, but the choir will. And after that, the room will be dark, and we will extinguish the final candle. And then we will all leave in silence. This is a service that ends that way, so please don't talk and fellowship with your neighbor. You might want to wait until you're outside if you need to talk to someone, but this is a time of contemplation where we consider all that Holy Week means, each particular movement, each particular day in the life of our Lord. And so with that, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon this service. Heavenly Father, thank you now for our time together, that we might be able to worship you in spirit and truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would get out of our minds all those things that clutter, all those things that take away from the beauty and the majesty and the glory of worshiping you. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our sins. Cleanse us afresh and anew. Help us to be able to see your glory through all the elements of this worship service. And we devote the whole evening to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our scripture readings will be from the Gospel of John, chapters 18 and 19. The citations are printed in your bulletin. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Would you take your hymnals now and turn to hymn number 261? Let's stand and sing number 261. Please be seated. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow.
Thank you.
Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicated the kind of death he was going to die would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Would you take your hymnals now and turn to hymn number 254? Let's stand and we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Thank you.
Please be seated. You have inside of your bulletin a reading from Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. I'd like to read that to you this evening for the message. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he had arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed very fervently. His sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. Luke alone, out of the gospel writers, tells us the spiritual conflict taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why is it so appropriate in Luke's account of the Passion? Well, because Luke has a unique way of revealing Satan's plan of destruction alongside of God's plan of salvation. It has become apparent that they are both driving toward the same objective. Jesus' enemies are bending all of their efforts and ingenuity to bring him to the cross. Yet that is the very cup the Father has for him to drink. Very simple passage in verses 39 and 40. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples follow him. And he tells his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He probably said this because he knew he was about to face the greatest temptation of his entire life, namely to abort his mission to go to the cross as a sin-bearing sacrifice and our substitute. You notice in verse 41, Jesus withdraws from his disciples to pray. The custom of that time was to stand and pray. You can see this in John 18, verses 11 and 13. But Jesus knelt. Why? Because of the intensity of this solemn occasion. And now Jesus is alone. His disciples are not there. In verse 42, you see his brief prayer. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." His prayer reveals a natural human shrinking from the awful death ahead of him. And so he asks that this cup might be removed, if it is the Father's will. What is the cup? What is the cup Jesus is referring to? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that question. But I'd like to summarize that in three things tonight, or three points. Number one, the cup is God's anger and wrath against sin. Psalm 11, verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire, brimstone, burning wind will be the portion of their cup." In Revelation 14, verse 10a, it says, "He will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger." Revelation 16:19, "And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." Why is that important? Well, our God is a God of love. I think most people walking the streets today would like to say that, like to think that exclusive, that God is anything else. But this God of love of the Bible is also a God of wrath and fury against sin. Many would like to eliminate the wrath and anger of God from the Bible, from Christian hymns, and every other place that it appears. But the problem is, you can't truly appreciate God's love if he did not have and exercise wrath and anger against sin. It's what led David in Psalm 103 to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." When you understand the wrath and fury of Almighty God and the fact that there are, for every occasion where the love and the kindness of God are mentioned, there are three expressions for his wrath and anger. This is the God who deals out wrath, not the God of our imagination. The God who hates sin. And so the cup is God's anger and wrath against sin. The second thing I'd like to say is the cup is, in terms of its application, eternal pain and torment. Ezekiel 23:33, "You will be filled with the drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation." In Luke 16:23, whenever Jesus spoke that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus himself mentioned this. "And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham away, far away, and Lazarus in his bosom." Revelation 14:10, "He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb." Speaking of the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 14:11, "And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Nothing but pain and torment. Revelation 18:10 says, "Standing at a distance, because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.'" The point is, the rejection of God's greatest gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, can lead only to eternal punishment and torment. You see, justice requires this. Our God is a God who is immutable. He never changes. He is absolutely holy and just, and he is absolutely loving and merciful. But in order to maintain that balance, he had to have a place where those who would reject the greatest gift that he could ever offer to anyone would spend eternity, because they would never be happy anywhere else but with torment and pain and misery, which they chose while living. And so the cup is God's anger and wrath against sin in principle. The cup is eternal pain and torment in its application. Finally, the cup is international and universal in its scope. Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Psalm 75:8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out all of this on all the wicked of the earth, and they all must drain and drink down its dregs." Revelation 17:4, speaking of Babylon the Great, "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, with a gold cup of abominations and of all unclean things of her immorality." The point here is that no one will be able to escape. No one. No one will escape the wrath of God, the wrath and the fury and the anger against human sin. And it's very clear in sacred scripture that every single sin will be paid for. That's why when we live on this earth, as Paul mentioned in Romans, we are storing up wrath for ourselves if we cling to our sins. If we do not humble ourselves and realize that we need a Savior. And so the cup is international and universal. No one will escape. The cup is eternal and painful, filled with torment. And the cup is an expression of God's wrath and anger against human sin. Now, here's the question for you. Given all of that from Scripture, why would the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, need to drink the cup of the Father's wrath and fury against sin. I mean, he never sinned. He never said anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He never had an evil or wicked thought. He was absolutely sinless. So it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, why Jesus would have to drink this cup. Well, I think James chapter 2, verse 13 gives the best answer. Mercy triumphs over judgment. As sinners, we all deserve judgment and wrath. But Jesus took the wrath of God that was owed to you and me upon himself. You see, God threatened his enemies all the way through the Bible with wrath and fury against their sin. And often he judged peoples and nations throughout history. But these judgments were always partial and temporal. Nevertheless, because his love and mercy is part of his being, and according to his sovereign plan, the day would come when God's full wrath and fury against sin would be poured out. And it would either be poured out on all the rest of humanity, or God would show mercy in the face of judgment and pour all of that wrath and fury to pay for all that sin upon his own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is our sin-bearing substitute. You see, when Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me," he knew what he was getting into. He knew he was going to drink down to the dregs all the wrath and the fury of Almighty God. Jesus would drink the cup, the full wrath of God against sin on our behalf and for all of God's children chosen before the foundation of the world. And this is why Jesus prays, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done." It was no easy task for Jesus to look forward to. His prayer centers, you'll notice, on the Father's will. Nobody has ever been so selfless. He's determined to fulfill the Father's will rather than to see himself spared. And he prays that God's will would be done. And he specifically says, "Not my will." And verse 43, given the cup and all that it represents in Scripture, it's no surprise that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthening him. I mean, this is the eternal God-man, fully divine and fully human. And in his human nature, he's at a point of weakness. And again, that's why he told his disciples, "Pray that you will not enter into temptation." And then verse 44, no wonder there is agony. It says, in agony. The word agony is found here alone in the New Testament. And when we read of the sweat like drops of blood falling on the ground, we get some indication of the intensity of Jesus' feelings. Why was Jesus in such agony as he faced death? I mean, others have faced death quite calmly. We have 2,000 years of Christian history where those who followed and loved the Lord Jesus went to their death calmly. So it cannot be a death as such that caused this tremendous depth of feeling. No, it was the kind of death that Jesus would die. A death in which God forsook him, according to Mark 14:34, and made him to be sin for us, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, Jesus was deserted by God. There are times in life when you may feel deserted and alone. I know I feel that way sometimes. God seems so far away. I heard a story the other day about Billy Graham. And when he was young, he talked to his grandmother and he said, "You know, I don't understand it. I pray and pray at times and God feels so far away. He feels so distant." And she said, "Billy, those are the times where God is actually the closest. He's allowing you to grow and develop in your faith and to persevere forward. Every one of us will have times where we feel like God has deserted us, where we feel like, 'God, why am I going through this now? Why am I here? Why is this happening to me?' But the Scripture makes it clear God will never, ever abandon you as his child. But that wasn't the case for Jesus. Jesus was the only one who was fully abandoned by God Almighty. The Father turned his back because the Father's eyes, according to the prophet Habakkuk, are so holy they can't even look upon sin. And if Jesus was going to become sin for us, the target of God's wrath, then the Father, in his holiness, had to turn away. And so as the Son died on that cross, he was left alone. He was left completely alone so that you and I would never have to be alone without God. When Jesus died on that cross, he drank the full cup of God's wrath and fury against our sin, so that you and I would never have to partake of that cup. And that's why Paul said in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you embrace Jesus Christ by faith, you've been set free from your sins. There's no smoking gun. There's no secret list that will appear one day. He wipes them out. And because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, all those who embrace him by faith can lay hold of the wonderful promises in Scripture surrounding his love for us and his death on our behalf. You know, the cup is not all bad and negative in the Bible. Listen to these two verses. Isaiah 51:22. Thus says the Lord, even your God who contends for his people, behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. And Psalm 116, verse 13 says, I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. He's taken the cup of reeling out of our hands so that we can lift up the cup of salvation, which is pictured by this meal of communion. Jesus digested all the wrath of God so that you and I would never have to, and so that we could lift up the cup of salvation and say, it's only because of the Lord Jesus that I've been set free from my sins, and I have faith and trust in him because he paid for every last one of my sins, past, present, and future. Therefore, I can humble myself before him, submit my life to him, and enjoy rich communion with him. Hallelujah for the Garden of Gethsemane. Hallelujah for a God who would love us so much that he gave his only begotten Son so that we might have life. Hallelujah for the one who drank the cup of God's wrath, so that we could lift up the cup of salvation.
So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Thank you.
we take the Lord's Supper tonight, I'd like to read the words of institution to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 26. Matthew says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the night of his agony and the night of his death, prior to that, got his disciples together and instituted a meal. Hundreds of years of history would be pushed aside in a moment. No longer the Passover, but the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world would be offered on Calvary. And so the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, would replace hundreds of years of tradition of that Passover lamb, because he was the lamb that the Passover meal pointed to. He took bread and wine, which are common elements, and he shared them with his disciples in close fellowship, and they partook. And they represented his body and his blood, his body that would be broken for them on a cross, nailed to a cross so that our sins would be paid for, and his blood, which was the perfect, unspotted blood of the Lamb of God, would be shed to cover all of our sins. And so we come, the Christian church, for over 2,000 years now. We take the bread and we take the wine and we remember what our Lord Jesus did for us. But also, we actually commune with him. He's present here with us, not carnally or bodily, but whenever we partake of the bread and the wine by faith, we actually feast on the Lord Jesus. That's why he said in John, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no part in me." And so we fulfill his words and we commune with him by faith, because we believe that he took all of our sins upon himself. Our men will dismiss you and you come row by row in order to enjoy the Lord's Supper. Take the elements from our men up front, return to your seat, and then once we've all been served, we will partake together. And I remind you, there is real wine on the outer ring and grape juice on the inner ring. So follow your conscience at that point. And I would also fence the table like this. If you've professed faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're welcome to this table. It doesn't matter if you're a member of Christ Central or some other evangelical church. But if you've never done that, you never professed faith in Christ, this table is not for you. It is a solemn occasion. It's a serious matter according to 1 Corinthians 11. And the Bible's clear that he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. So you're welcome to come to the table if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for reminding us through music and the word and now the sacrament of the awesome price that you paid for our salvation. We ask now, Lord, that you would take these common, ordinary elements of bread and wine and set them aside to extraordinary usage so that we may feast, albeit spiritually, upon the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, which is true nourishment indeed. And so, Lord, bless us now as we partake of these elements. We dedicate this sacred time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, as I, ministering in his name, do before you, and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Afterward, he took the cup and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye, all of it." Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. Living and dying for our sin, crucified and rejected, now seated at the right hand of power and majesty on high, interceding for us. We praise you and thank you for your great salvation, for the washing away of our sins, so that we could lift up the cup of salvation. We thank you for drinking the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. May we never lose sight, Lord, of your kindness and mercy and grace in our lives. Help us to live henceforth for your glory and in submission to you. Thank you for this time of communion. And may we be blessed as we continue looking forward to Sunday and the time of resurrection. But for now, Lord, help us to contemplate this mystery. And bless us as we do that. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. If you take your hymnals now, let's turn to hymn number 260, but let's remain seated while we sing.